If you could please open your Bibles up to Ephesians chapter 4. I did briefly mention this passage last week, but I was minded to go into some more detail about it today. We'll be reading the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And to tell you where I'm going with this, the title of the message is The Expectation of Unity. The Expectation of Unity. And where we are at, if you're reading Ephesians, Paul is in the transitional part of the letter here. He's been writing doctrine and stating what is in the first three chapters. He's not giving commands on how to live the life of the Christian in the first three chapters. First three chapters, there is only one imperative, and that imperative is for the Ephesians to remember that at one time they were separated from the commonwealth of Israel, that they were separated from Christ. They were alienated. There was a dividing wall there. Paul wants them to remember that. And we can't leave that aside as we look at what Paul's going to say here in the first three verses of chapter 4. But you have one command in the first three chapters. In the last three chapters, you have 39 commands. Interestingly enough, the commands don't even start until verse 25 of chapter 4. So in the last few verses of chapter 4, so you've got the last eight verses of chapter 4, and then chapter 5 and chapter 6, you have 39 commands. Paul is giving us how to live the Christian life in light of what he has taught in the first three chapters, and that's Paul's way of doing it. He does it here, for instance, he does it in Romans. First 11 chapters of Romans are doctrinal in nature. They're teaching in nature. And then chapters 12 through 16 are application into the Christian life. You could look at verse 1, if you do, and say, well, wait a minute, isn't that a command there? I, therefore, urge you to walk in a manner. Well, no, it's not. That is not an imperative. It's grammatically, it's an indicative. It's stating the way things are. And you could also look at verse 3. Eager. Does Paul want us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Yes, but that's also not an imperative. It's an indicative. It's stating the nature of truth. It's stating the way things are. And this passage here is not grammatically commanding us, but the passage is expecting us. It's an expectation here. And I will get to a comment on this word urge at the end, but this is really just an exhortation by Paul. He's not saying, do this. He's saying, I want you to be this way. This is the way things are supposed to be. And I don't want this message to come across as thou shalt do this. I want this message to come across as more of an exhortation, as more of an encouragement to live the way that we have been created anew in Christ Jesus. Just to express and live out the gifts that we have been given. Live out the fruit of the Spirit. Not chasten us this morning. I just want to encourage us to live the way that we have been equipped to live this morning. So, if you want to say that the urging here is, even if it's grammatically not a command, it has the force or the sense of you really should be doing this, that's okay. You know, don't get hung up on imperatives and indicatives there. But it's just stating reality for us. Paul says this is the way it should be because you've been equipped to do this by the Spirit of God. But there's a reason that I gave the sermon that title, The Expectation of Unity. Paul thinks that this should just happen in the life of the church. If we are exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. And we're going to look at two of the things that Paul says here, because two of the things here that he says are two of the elements of the nine elements of the fruit of the Spirit. But if you look at these three verses, even though in your Bibles there are three verses, you will also note that in your Bibles that is one sentence. Is that a long sentence for English? You bet it's a long sentence for English. But regardless, it's one sentence, which means it's one continuous thought. And he expects the Ephesians to have this. It's not him telling them to do this. He's expecting them to have this. And as with all things here, when we talk about life in the church, when we talk about life in the church, our challenge is always not to be looking excessively outwardly. We should be looking first at ourselves. Where does unity start? Unity doesn't start with you pointing your finger at somebody else and saying, well, you need to fix this. Unity starts in here with making sure that we have looked at ourselves rightly first. And I know there's always this misapplication of Matthew 7:1, okay, and taking the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your neighbor's. But yes, yeah, we should be addressing the log. But once we address the log, we still have to address the speck at the same time. But that examining ourselves for that log within our eye, within the eye of our heart, if you want to put it that way, is always something that should happen first, because unity is not going to happen in a church if we are just finding what's wrong with everybody else. Unity is going to happen when we look inwardly. Now, not excessively inwardly. Now, again, you got to be balanced here, because we can look excessively inwardly, and to use the contemporary phrase, we can engage in far too much navel gazing and forget to look to Christ. Because sure, we can find all manner of things wrong with ourselves. We can be like Martin Luther and find reasons to go to the confessional for 6 hours a day and find that which is wrong with us. That's imbalanced. While we are looking at ourselves, we should also make sure we have a right perspective and we are looking at Christ. I will tell you this, when we look at Christ, isn't our behavior different? You look at Jesus in faith, you tend not to sin. It's pretty hard to be looking at Jesus, trusting the Word of God, and still making that choice to sin. So what we want to do is, yes, we want to make sure that we are right first as we are doing what Paul wants us to do here. And think about that. If we're all looking rightly at Christ, what would the unity of the church look like then? All right, so there are a few elements of this I want to cover in this hour. And I guess we probably should make sure that we define unity. There's only two times this word used in the New Testament, and Paul is the user of this word both times. Paul is the user of this word both times in this letter, and he's the user of this word both times in this letter in this chapter. He uses the Greek twice in this chapter. He uses it here and in verse 13 when he talks about the unity of the faith. You go to your lexicons and look up a definition, and some of them are not a whole lot of help, because you go there and it has that Greek word there, and then it says that the definition of unity is unity. Well, using a word to define itself is not very much help. But it's surprising the number of lexicons that do that. But when we talk about unity, what are we really talking about? Yeah, does unity mean unity? Of course it means unity. But it means to be in agreement. It means to be one. One of your lexicons will say it's a oneness. Remember last week, that they may be one. Jesus prays for us because he wants us to be one as he and his Father are one. But how is Jesus' prayer going to be answered? We know that Jesus has prayed to his Father that his Father accomplish the unity. But at the same time that Jesus prays to his Father that his Father accomplish the unity, Are we not charged with being the agents of unity here at the same time? Yes, you have the sovereignty of God and you have the responsibility of man. They're both elements in this. Think about other places in your Bibles where it talks about this. It talks about this in Philippians. You've got the command to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What comes after the comma, though? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You've got the responsibility of man to do something in verse 12 in Philippians 2, and you've got God doing the working in us, which causes us to do it. Which one is right? They're both right. And so it is here. Jesus prays for oneness. And we are just not to sit back passively and hope it happens. We have to actively pursue oneness, and we have to actively pursue it first in the one that is ourselves. So this issue of unity here, though, in context, we can't separate it from what Paul had just written in chapter 2. Remember, he'd written in chapter 2, there was this dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. People like you and I are on the Gentile side of the wall. Our Gentile ancestors, what does Paul say about us? We were strangers to the covenants of promise. We had no relationship with the covenants of promise. Did we have hope? No, we did not have hope. And did we have God in the world? No, we did not have God in the world either. So we were strangers to the covenants of promise. We were without hope, and we had God in the world. But chapter 2, verse 13, Paul uses that word that I just used, but. So often in the Bibles, that word but makes a difference. It's drawing a contrast between what happened before and what comes after. Chapter 2, verse 13, he says, these Gentiles, and those Gentiles of 2,000 years ago, they were far off. You think about Luke 15 in the parable of the prodigal son. They were out in the far country. We were out in the far country. We were wallowing in the muck, in the mire, eating the pods with the pigs, so to speak. And what happens? The blood of Christ drew the Gentiles near. Not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles, making them one with the Jews. Think back to the sermon from Romans 11 about the Gentiles being grafted into the olive tree. There's one tree, not two trees. There's one people, not two peoples in Christ. Jesus Christ created how many new men? One. He created one new man. Now, Evan's not here, but for his sake, I'll say this because he reminded me that I say this, especially when I'm speaking on something out of Hebrews for the Lord's Supper. New means new. One new man, Jew and Gentile. There's not Jew and Gentile anymore. We have true Israel. True Israel created by, hold on, circumcision. But circumcision of the heart. Circumcision is an act that something the Spirit of God does internally to Jew and Gentile, because circumcision is still in effect. You're not going to be saved. You're not going to be part of God's people unless you are circumcised. It's just that man does not do the circumcising. God does the circumcising under the new covenant. That's how God defines his people in the new covenant realm. Because God acts by circumcising. And he creates one new man. And because he's created one new man, that wall that was there is gone. Torn down. Forever. How? Through the cross. Through the cross. And what did the cross do? Your Bible says the cross killed the hostility. It put it to death. It's done. It is lifeless. The hostility is gone. And in that same part of Ephesians 2, Paul says this too, and this is relevant to our discussion here today. He says, Jesus is our peace. Jesus is our peace. He who is our peace came, and what did Jesus do? Jesus came and preached peace. Well, what did he do? He preached himself. He is peace. And he preached peace Your Bible says, chapter 2, he preached peace to those who were far off. Well, who did he preach peace to who were far off? Gentiles. And he preached it to those who were near. So, he who is peace preached peace. We have peace with God now because we have been justified by faith and we have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, who preached himself, who is peace. And peace doesn't mean just a lack of conflict. That Hebrew term shalom that you might be familiar with is talking about not just, okay, well, we're going to stop shooting at each other. Okay, just because two parties in the war stop shooting each other does not mean that there is biblical peace. Biblical peace means it's the way things are supposed to be. Where God is reconciled to man, man is reconciled to God through what Jesus Christ did in his work of reconciliation, in obeying the law perfectly and in dying the death that we deserve. And we receive the benefits of all of that by faith. Therefore, we can have peace. Therefore, things can be reconciled. Things can be the way they're supposed to be because of what Jesus Christ has done. So we are no longer strangers and aliens. We are no longer separated from the Commonwealth of Israel. We are the true Commonwealth of Israel. We are members of a household. Our Bible uses familial family imagery for a reason, because we get it. The images in the Bible are meant to be images that we can understand. What does your Bible say? Your Bible says we've all been adopted. We've all received the spirit of adoption by a loving Father. We are all sons of God if we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and filled with the Holy Ghost, we are, like that old song says. But why? Why did God do that? I know we talked about this before. Paul talks about God choosing, chapter 1, a couple times. But why did God choose you? Well, he chose you because he loved you. Why does he love you? He just does. And he always has. His chosen have never, I'm going to use a double negative, his chosen have never been not loved. In all eternity past, God loved his chosen. And he redeems his chosen by the work of his Son applied by the Holy Spirit. And you receive it as a gift through the gift of faith that God gives you. Don't try and figure it out. Believe it. Don't doubt it. Trust it. Jesus says in his prayer to his Father in John 17 that, Father, your word is truth. And the word that is truth says that there were a people chosen before the foundation of the world, and they were chosen in love. And your Bible also says that we only love because he first loved us. So we've got these blessings because of what God has done for us. So when I use this discussion here about family imagery, don't take this family imagery lightly here. When you've got 1 John 3:1, the way I learned it 20 years ago, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the sons of God. I know it's not the whole verse, but you think about it. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, given as a gift, that we should be called the sons of God. Male and female, you are sons of God. Don't take this brother and sister that we call each other lightly. Because there is this family imagery going on here. We are all sons of God by faith. You think about what, you consider what promises have been fulfilled in us. We're the house of David. We assemble in places like this periodically. We assemble as the called out ones. because we are the fulfillment of the promise that the Lord made to David through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 7. He says to David, "The Lord will make you a house, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever through me." You think about, wow, those are promises to David. Yeah, they are promises to David. But who is the fulfillment? People sitting in a room in San Antonio, Texas at 311 Hedges on November 6, 2022. We are part of the fulfillment of that because we are part of the house of David. We are. We are. Believe that. Rejoice in that. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Because what has He given you? He's given you peace with God. He's given you riches of an inheritance that we cannot fathom in the age to come. But we also have riches now. And our God wants His family to be united in this age, looking forward to the age to come where we won't need sermons on unity anymore. You know, are we all going to think exactly alike about everything? No. Again, this is why the familial imagery matters. Our earthly, our blood families, do we all think the same about everything? No. And I'm talking about your blood family, your mom, your dad, your sister, your brother, your cousin, your uncle, your aunt, your grandma, your grandpa, all those people. Does everybody in that family think the same way about everything? Of course they don't. But can that family, even in light of different thoughts and opinions, still be one? They can. And I'm just talking about the mixed multitude of the saved and the lost within earthly families. Can you still be one in that family? Now, I know it's not a spiritual oneness, but you can still be one, even with those people in your family with whom you disagree. But then how much more the spiritual family that you have been adopted into? You know, adoption imagery matters. Because we were all spiritual orphans out there, serving our father, the devil. But while we were serving our father, the devil, our father loved us, even while we were in rebellion. Even when we were doing that which he hates, even when we were doing that which deserves damnation, our father still loved us while we were out there in the far country. And he goes and he gathers His children, adopting them, because we're no longer a child of Adam. We're now children of Christ by faith. And do we have that which can unite us? Yes, we have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God equips us, and we just have to exhibit and use and practice what we've already been given. Because you think about this issue of unity within the church. Now, we know God is perfect. There's no disunity within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's perfect unity. That's not the case here. Do we have an adversary? You bet. Does the devil want us to be united? Absolutely not. What will the devil use with his demons to cause disunity? Anything he can. And he will even try and use things which are good to cause disunity. And even things which are not necessarily inherently good or evil. Because what the devil can do, you know, that Christian who sits next to you or in front of you today is indwelt by the same Holy Spirit that you are. Even if that Christian who sits here today, their kids sit there and are throwing animal crackers all over the next three rows. But what does the devil want to happen? The devil wants you to think something about that mom whose kid is throwing the animal crackers all over the place. What's wrong with her? Well, maybe there's nothing wrong with her. You don't know what else has happened in that family's life. This goes to the issue of bearing with one another in love. You don't know, do you, I don't know. Yeah, maybe we don't want animal crackers thrown all over three rows. But there might be some underlying issue going on where we need to bear with somebody in the meantime. Instead of thinking, in essence, you know, my kids would never do that. Be careful. We've got a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector that's applicable here. You know, be careful how we're, this is bearing with one another. Maybe they're not going through what you've gone through. But flip the table here. Flip this around. What if you got something going on if they don't know what you've got going on? Do you want them thinking that about you? I don't think so. So this is issuing that caution. You know, we've got all these interpersonal relationships in this room. I don't know how many people are here right now. Doesn't matter. I don't know how many people are going to be here in another hour. But you've got all these interpersonal relationships going on. And we know in this age that with interpersonal relationships, I'm going to use a word that I think we all get, and that word is drama. Drama happens. Drama is not limited to teenagers. Okay. Now, teenagers may be the most proficient practitioners of it in one sense. But in another sense, they're not. I'll tell you what, I'm too old for drama. And I'll also tell you what, you're too old for drama, and I don't care how old you are. Do you ever see Paul endorsing drama within the church? No. Drama is that which is flying in the face of unity. When I used to work at our headquarters, I had a sign that I made out of paper and posted it on the wall. It was the first thing you saw in the little office I worked in before you even saw me. And then once my youngest daughter got wind of it, she took out her wood burner and made me a wood burned sign. Okay, look at the TV in the back. That's one of your, whatever they call it, those circles with the line through it, and drama. I didn't want drama at work. I don't think our God wants drama amongst his people. If we really look at cases where we know drama has happened, how often has it started with something that's self-inflicted? Look at drama in our families. How often does drama happen because it's self-inflicted within our own families? We are equipped to not have drama within the family of God. We have the Spirit who binds us together, who unites us, who's given us his fruit, those nine elements of the fruit of the Spirit. We need not have drama within the church. So how does this happen, though? Again, it just happens by us using what we've been given. Paul told us, 1 Corinthians 13, what's it all about? It's about love. You love your brother rightly. And by brother, I mean male or female. You love them the way that we're supposed to love them. I love them the way that I'm supposed to love them. You think we're going to have drama? You think we're going to have disunity? You think we're going to have grumbling and complaining going on? You think about the things in Philippians 4. Remember, Paul gave us a list in Philippians 4 of things that we're supposed to think on, things that are true, lovely, okay, all of that. Does drama happen when you're thinking on those things? When we're thinking on those things of Philippians 4 while the animal crackers are flying. Can that help nip disunity in the bud? I think it can. Okay, so Paul's a prisoner here. And I want to have an application here to Paul being a prisoner in the life of the church. Is Paul free? Well, no, not in the sense of physical freedom. He's chained. He's probably chained to a Roman soldier. But he's free in another sense. Even though he can't get up and walk out the door of wherever he was, he's free to write. He's free to receive visitors. No, Paul could not hop on a plane and go to Nepal or Lebanon or Nicaragua or Ecuador. And let's be honest, neither can many people in this room. But what do people in this room think about because they can't do that right now or they're not doing this? I know that there are people in this room who think that well, how am I being any lasting good to the kingdom? I'm just a mom. Or I'm old, I can't get out. Or I'm a dad, I'm working and trying to support my family. I'm not like these. I'm not in a situation right now where I can do what people do and go here, go there, whether it's full time or go for a week or 2 weeks, because people do struggle with that. And I want to encourage you: don't let it be a stumbling block. If you're justified today, even if you're just a mom, and don't say just a mom. Don't say, I'm just a husband trying, or I'm just old. Don't say that. If you're justified, you're just as justified as J. Hudson Taylor was and still is. Your justification matters. God has you where he has you right now for a reason. Be careful you don't question the sovereignty of God right now because you're just a mom. Or you're just a husband, or you're just this, or you're just that, or your health is such right now, or for whatever reason. Don't go beating yourself up over that. Because what happens when you start beating yourself up? You can get discontented. And there is a discontentment which is wrong, which is wicked. And there's a discontentment which can lead you to complain. And there's a discontentment which, once it leads to complaining, leads to doubt. And it can lead to disunity. It can go far beyond that. It can go to an end which is not very good at all. But what can you do in your life situation right now, whatever it is? What are you doing when you're changing a diaper a million times a day? Are you doing any good for the kingdom? Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Faith pleases God. We know the scripture says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Well, the corollary there is, faith does please God. God is pleased when his people trust him. Even if you're just changing diapers, and I use, where are my air quotes? Just changing diapers, or just a husband, or I'm just old, or I'm just sick, or I'm just this or that. Brethren, trust that God loves you. I have to go back to that. I have to keep beating that drum. Wherever you are, God loves you. May God have other plans for you in the future? Absolutely. But right now, he may not. And don't let where he has right now, and I'll probably misapply 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, in essence, says, be okay with where you are. Be okay with it. So even if you can't go, okay, that if you're not one of these people who comes back, like our brother's going to be back here in a few weeks from the Middle East, even if you can't do that, don't let that be a stumbling block to your faith. Don't let that be a stumbling block to your growth. Don't let that be a stumbling block to unity within the church. Because discontented people in that sense tend not to be agents of unity within a church. Brethren, trust God that he knows what he's doing, having you where you are right now. So, Paul's expectation here in all of this, even as he is a prisoner, what does he expect? He expects the Ephesians to be walking in a manner worthy of their calling. This is similar to what Paul says elsewhere. Philippians 1:27, he uses, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. In Colossians 1:10, he wants the Colossians to be walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. He wants the Thessalonians to be walking in a manner worthy of God. But Philippians 1:27 helps us here when it says, manner of life instead of walk. You could substitute that here. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to have your manner of life be worthy of the calling to which you were called. Paul expects the calling to which we have been called. There's a longer study on the calling to which we have been called from what, 7 or 8 years ago, when the pulpit was over there where Ijara is, and David Butterbaugh did a series on the order of salvation. There's a whole message there on the call here. But this is the call that actually saves. This is the call, the effectual call of the Spirit that actually raises people from the dead. And what does that call result in? It's supposed to result in what's going on here. Because you have received this call, it's a gift. Therefore, have your manner of life be worthy of it. Be careful that we don't just say, oh, well, I'm not worthy of anything at all. Well, we have multiple passages in the Scripture that say we're supposed to be doing something which is worthy of something. Worthy. Worthy of the Lord. Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Have our manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Have our manner of life, our walk, be worthy. And what do we have to do to have a worthy walk? We just have to use what God has given us. Display the fruit of the Spirit. Two of them are here, but you've got the fruit of the Spirit. You've got love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Think about the things of Philippians 4. Think about Jesus. Think about who Jesus is, not just what he did, yes, and what he's doing, yes, but about who he is. You know he's our Savior. You know he's our Redeemer. You know he's our rock. You know he is our strong tower. You know that he is our deliverance from the penalty and power of sin. You know that he's our mediator. You know that he's the King of Kings. Think on those things. Are those things not true and lovely? Will thinking on those things result in the unity of the Spirit here? Sure it will. Okay. But these things here about humility, gentleness, patience, again, two of those are among the nine elements of the fruit of the Spirit explicitly. And humility and gentleness really are cousins. It's interesting. You look up the definition of gentleness in a lot of your lexicons, and it says the definition of gentleness is humility. So they're very closely related. How important do we think that humility is within the body of Christ? It's essential within the body of Christ. Having a right perspective of who we are with regard to not only who we are with regard to who God is, but who we are with regard to who the brethren are. Does God give grace to the proud? No, he gives grace to the humble. Was Jesus humble? Yes. Did Jesus display false humility? No. But he did humble himself doing what? Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what resulted because of his humility? His Father highly exalted him. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because of humility, if we all, again, starting here, were humble, thought rightly about who we are in relationship to our brothers, and who we are in relationship to God, again, not a false humility, not a, oh, I can't do anything right sort of thing. No, the Spirit of God has equipped you to obey. You have the ability now to obey. You're not the person of Romans 8, 7, and 8 anymore. You're a new man, a new woman. You are a new creation. God has made you new. You're not what you were before. You have this inherent ability because of what the Spirit does by dwelling in you. And every Christian has it, not just the most holy ones. So what are we supposed to do? We're just supposed to exhibit what God has given us. Do we need to ask for it more all the time? Yes. Again, it's not something that we do just once. Do we need more of the Spirit today than we had yesterday? Yeah. Do we need more grace than we had yesterday? Yeah. But this whole issue of humility, and Paul's not writing this again in a vacuum, because Paul is writing this in a Greco-Roman culture where humility was not a virtue. Pride was a virtue. The exaltation of self was a virtue. And, oh, if we ever get to the day in our society where pride and exaltation are seen as virtues, we all know we're here. We live in it. In that culture, no self-respecting man would strive to be humble. What's different now? Look at athletics. Not just professional athletics. Look at college athletics, high school athletics, middle school athletics, elementary school athletics. I mean, you know, you see fourth graders out there, you know, doing the chest pump, you know, doing the pull in the jersey sort of thing. I mean, it's crazy. But it's all about the exaltation of self. Christianity is not about the exaltation of self. It's about the exaltation of Christ. But whether it's athletics or, you know, politicians, I mean, I don't know about you, but I try and watch a sermon or something spiritual on YouTube, and we've got to watch these political ads until Tuesday. No matter what side of the political fence you see, how many of those ads display any humility? You don't see humility displayed. How about in the business world? Okay, the guy who just bought Twitter, how humble is he? You know, name it. It's pervasive. Being proud of who you are, thinking that you have all this inherent ability and you are better than them, that you are, you know, the whole issue of, you know, you go back to athletics or you go back to so many things in our society is the exaltation of me and the demeaning of the other guy. Not here, though. Even as Jesus is walking the earth as the incarnate Son of God, he was humble. He was humble. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We are to be imitators of Christ in humility. Jesus has given us the model for humility. And again, it can be easy. It can be so subtle that when the animal crackers start flying, to think, thank God I'm not like, no, stop, kill that thought right now. Scripture tells us to be gentle also. Now, I read a definition 20 years ago. I don't know where I read it. I wish I could find it. But it says that gentleness is power under control. Now, you could take issue with that, but I think it's at least valid in one sense. Did Jesus come to this earth as somebody who had his power under control? Yes. Now, not just a physical gentleness, but this is also an emotional, a relational gentleness that we're talking about here. That Paul does a contrast in 1 Corinthians 4 when he's talking about gentleness. He's saying to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, well, am I to be coming here in love with a spirit of gentleness, or am I to be coming with a rod? So I think you can get where we're going here with this issue of being gentle. It's closely related to blessed are the meek. Okay? Blessed are the gentle. Okay, being humble, gentle. Jesus says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Now, think about in our lives. Consider when somebody in their relationship to you was humble and gentle. You might be able to look back and go, wow, they were. When they had opportunity to not be, but instead they displayed humility and gentleness to you. And think about the times that we did not do that, when we could have displayed humility and gentleness to our brother or to our sister. Paul calls upon the fruit of the Spirit here. Again, could this be the reason he writes here with indicatives and not imperatives? I don't know, but I'm going to apply it that way. He has an expectation that you Ephesians, because you have the Spirit, this is just the way it should be. Do you have to strive to maintain it? Yes. He says in verse 3 that he wants them to be eager. That's a verb there. That's something that you do actively. It means it could be to be eager. He wants you to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And when he's talking about, let's talk about this issue. Okay. Unity of the Spirit. What does he mean here? There's an encyclopedia that was the Standard Bible Encyclopedia from 100 years ago called the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It has a long entry like this on the word of. But why? Because it matters. That word of here matters. The unity of the Spirit, what does that mean? We can use Scripture to help us interpret Scripture here in one sense, because what you've got here is you've got the same kind of usage that we have elsewhere, where John writes multiple times in 1 John about being born of God. All right, what does born of God mean? What does unity of the Spirit mean? That word of there means from, or is the source of. Where does our new birth come from? It comes from God. It comes from God the Spirit. John chapter 3, Ezekiel 36. That's the source of our being born again. The new birth of which John writes about multiple times in 1 John. And so it is here. This is unity that comes from the Spirit as a gift. And he's equipped us to do that. That's why he expects the Ephesians to have the unity of the Spirit, but the Ephesians, at the same time that they have it, they need to be eager to maintain it. Yesterday's unity will not suffice for today, will it? It's just like in our families. Yesterday's unity is not going to suffice for today when stuff happens. When we have to deal with life today, we have to have today's unity today. But again, he's not writing this separated from chapter 2. When he talks about in the bond of peace, what does a bond do? A bond ties something. It wraps something up. When you have something that is bound, you wrap something around it and bind it up and tie it up. Well, that which binds us up is the bond of what, according to the passage? It's the bond of peace. Our peace that we have, peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, is that bond which ties all of us up together as a family, as the sons of God, having received the Spirit of adoption. And he expects this church to no longer have any sort of dividing wall like chapter 2 talks about. The chapter 2 wall is that wall between Jew and Gentile, but he doesn't expect the Ephesians as Gentiles to have anything which breaks the peace, that any sort of dividing wall comes between those people in the Ephesian church. And it might be hard for us, 2,000 years removed from this Jew and Gentile thing, to really grasp the sense of what he's talking about here. But I think you can get it because we can have walls come up in this room. Okay? And they can be caused by all manner of things. Must they be caused? No, they don't have to be caused. But, you know, division can happen in all sorts of ways. Division can happen, you know, I'll leave it there. All sorts of ways. But must it happen? No, it doesn't have to happen. Because even as we all have our backgrounds, even as we all have our past, we all have our presence. P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S is the presence I'm talking about here. We all have our lives here. But do we have something in common? Yes, we have that common salvation about which Jude wanted to strive and wrestle for in Jude chapter 3. We have the same Spirit. We are brothers and sisters. Paul says it can happen, and he expects it to happen. And it's only going to happen, really, at the end of the day, by love, isn't it? Loving your brother. Bearing with one another. Bearing with that mom in front of you as the animal crackers are flying. Bearing with somebody, you get that text and you go, well, what's wrong with them? We're to bear with them in love. Now, I told you earlier I wanted to wait to the end of the passage to really emphasize this. But he urges the Ephesians to do this. That's not the way some of the other translations use that word. The New American Standard says, I implore you. King James, New King James, I beseech you. Legacy Standard, I exhort you. I think the other ones help us more because it's a little stronger. Now, we can urge somebody to do this, or that. You know, I think you really ought to make this the next time I come over to your house, sort of thing. We might urge somebody to do that. But urging has a shade of gentleness that I don't think are there in imploring somebody to do this, in beseeching or exhorting this to happen. Paul wants this to happen, and Paul is serious about this. Whether it's urging, beseeching, exhorting, or imploring, he's saying to this church that he helped out. So we know from the book of Acts, he was there in Ephesus. He wants them to have this, and he wants them to be diligent in this. And we know that from the book of Revelation, things didn't go well longer term for this church. Because we don't know what happened in the meantime, but we do know something happened. He wants the present state of where they're at right here in Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 1, 2, 3, 5, and 6 to be the state. He wants them to be unified. He wants them to be one. He wants them to be a fulfillment of Jesus' prayer. And don't you think that Paul would want that for us too? To be one as the Father is one? And it's simple. It's simple if we love God and love our neighbor. Let's pray. Father, we do need help, but Father, we've been just given so much. Father, we need to be good stewards of what you've given us. We need to be good stewards of our salvation. We need to be good stewards of the inherent power you've given us by your Spirit to obey. Father, we don't want to be people who take the grace of God in vain. Father, help us in Jesus' name. Amen.